Welcome to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. along with my brother Rick DeYoung. We examine current events in the light of God's prophetic word. 3 years ago this week, my father, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, went home to be with the Lord. He lived every day of his life fully expecting to go at the rapture. For 21 years, he did programs on radio stations and interviews around the world pertaining to examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. And each time he did it, he thought that the rapture could come at any moment. And you know what? After last week, I've clearly thought that we were really right on the cusp, and maybe we were. Israel and Iran in Ezekiel 38, Gog and Magog. But today, we're focusing elsewhere, on Russia, on China, also on Iran. Ken Timmerman is our man that we go to that helps us as we look at geopolitical issues that are taking place around the globe. David Dolan will be here and help us to understand what is taking place in the Middle East. And Israel Madad is going to give us a firsthand account as to what are Israelis thinking in Israel. And he's going to talk to us about Tishba Av. Did you know that the temple was destroyed on the same day twice? A little bit more than 600 plus years separating those two destructions of the temple. We're going to talk about that today. And then Dr. Paul Weaver from Dallas Theological Seminary will be with us talking about an issue that is concerning, should be concerning to churches and the body of Christ. Dr. Jimmy DeYoung finishing up on his three fall feast and why it's so very important. And I know that you will hear the passion in his voice today. But Rick, we've got a lot to cover, so let's get started with our first, Ken Timmerman.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. I have Ken Timmerman with us. He's the man who helps us to keep tabs on what is taking place around the world. He's an author and analyst. You can find out more about him by going to his website at kentimmerman.com. Ken, as always, thanks for being with us today.
Thanks for having me on, Rick. It's always a pleasure.
Well, Ken, we'll begin by talking about the Russia-Ukraine crisis, and it looks like Ukraine has had some unlikely success.
Well, it was certainly quite a surprise. About 1,000 Ukrainian troops spearheaded by U.S. armor crossed the border into Kursk, penetrated into Russia about 15 or 20 miles. Nobody had been expecting this. The Russian army certainly had not expected this. It caused thousands of local Russians to flee the area, to flee the combat area. Putin was clearly embarrassed with this. He had public meetings with some of his top security officials in the days following this incursion, which, by the way, went on for 3 days. The Russian army was not able to toss the Ukrainians back to the border for over 3 days. So this has been a clear embarrassment for Putin. It's not clear whether this is something that the Ukrainians can replicate in other areas. They went into Kursk, which was an area the Russians had not been expecting them to go. It was not in the hot Donbass area where most of the fighting is going on. But they hit a active gas pipeline between Russia and Europe. They also hit a military airfield inside Russia, and they struck a Russian military convoy. So this was it was a surprise attack. It was a successful attack. I think Zelensky, the Ukrainian president, was taking advantage of all eyes on the Middle East to do a little sneak attack into Russia. Whether this will gain him some time or gain him more credibility with the Europeans and Americans, whether it will win him more weapons supplies, remains to be seen.
Ken, would it be fair to characterize this as a momentum shift, or do we just not know yet?
I think it's too early to say it's a momentum shift. Clearly, this is something the Russians were not expecting. Their guard was down in that particular area because it was not the front lines. Will Ukraine launch further attacks like this into Russia? That's going to be the question. If this is the first of many attacks, then it could be a momentum shift, taking the war to the Russians.
Well, Ken, let's turn our attention away from the Russia-Ukraine crisis, and let's go to the Middle East, and we'll talk about Iran. There's a report out this week that says that the new Iranian president told French leader Macron that if they want to avert a war in the Middle East, they need to control Israel.
Yeah, well, Macron was calling the new Iranian president at the behest of Biden And Biden had asked all the G7 leaders to use whatever influence they might have with Tehran to temper the Iranians in their retaliation for the killing of the Hamas leader last week in Tehran. And so this moderate new president in Iran turned the tables with Macron and said, look, if you want to avoid a wider war, you guys have got to restrain Israel and you should stop your arms deliveries to Israel. This was typical Iranian. Pezeshkian, who was supposed to be a reformist, a moderate, showed his true colors. He's really just a Revolutionary Guards officer in civilian dress carrying out the orders of the supreme leader and of the military dictators in Tehran.
Well, Ken, in another example of tough talk from Iran, they are threatening to wipe out American military bases across the Middle East.
Yes, but they said they will wipe them out if the United States gets involved in any attack on Iran. This is kind of typical Iranian blustering. They make what sounds like a wild statement, a wild threat against the United States or Israel, and then they pose a condition to it that's never going to happen. The United States is not going to join Israel in attacking Iran, not with Biden and Harris in the White House. They are going to appease Iran, and they're going to try to restrain Israel, not to restrain Iran. So this is one of those blustering threats that they typically make. However, what Mirandi, who is a member of their nuclear negotiating team, reveals, I think, or highlights, if you wish, is that the United States still has bases in the region. We have bases in Iraq, which are vulnerable to attack. We have bases in Syria, which are vulnerable to attack. We have military forces at sea in the Persian Gulf and in the Red Sea and the Mediterranean, and all of those are also potentially open to attack. So what he's reminding us is the United States is engaged, whether we like it or not, in the Middle East with military capabilities, and the Iranians have capabilities to hit those assets in the Middle East. So that's what we're being reminded of, is that our presence in the Middle East is not necessarily cost-free.
Well, there certainly is. And another story that came out this week that might show how that hits a little closer to home is the fact that a Pakistani man with ties to Iran was arrested in a U.S. assassination plot.
You know, Rick, our listeners might remember that we have talked about Iranian threats to assassinate President Trump and to assassinate leaders of the Trump administration in retaliation for the killing of Qasem Soleimani in January of 2020. We've been talking about that on these airwaves, Rick, really, for over 3 years. This is the first time that I'm aware of that the FBI has actually arrested a man with ties to Iranian intelligence who was on his way back to Iran, who had come from Iran, who was getting money from Iran and instructions to assassinate political leaders. And it's believed Donald Trump. He was trying to hire somebody locally. And get this, Rick, he was arrested the day before the assassination attempt on former President Trump. Now, we don't know yet whether this Pakistani man had contacts with the young man who attempted to kill President Trump, but he might have. And so there are so many questions still remaining about that attempted assassination on President Trump. This one just adds more fuel to that simmering fire.
Well, carrying out such an audacious plan on U.S. soil seems to show a lack of respect for America's political and military might, doesn't it?
It's bold and it's brash. And no, they do not respect us. And no, they don't care what we do to their guys. I mean, first of all, this person is Pakistani, he's not Iranian. So they really don't care what happens. He gets arrested, tough luck. But the Iranians have really been very sloppy in many of their attempted assassinations. There's been a spike in these since 2021. Some friends of mine at the Washington Institute just put out a worldwide terror map this week of Iranian terror attacks, attempted attacks, surveillances, and other hostile operations against the United States. And they also have noted a big spike in these operations since 2021, especially inside the United States, where the Iranians are surveilling dissidents. They're trying to attack dissidents or kidnap dissidents or people who are against the regime. They are brash. They are bold. They don't care if they get caught. And so far, Rick, any kind of threat of judicial retaliation by the United States has not deterred them.
Well, Ken, as we wait for Iran's potential response to Israel, there are many saying that an attack could escalate into World War III. They're saying that because of Iranian allies that could come into play. And there's a report that recently came out that said that the U.S. military would be woefully ill-prepared to respond to that threat.
Rick, this is something that is increasingly serious. Again, we have talked about this many times. I've mentioned the Guns of August. That's the famous novel about World War I, how it broke out. Essentially, Europe sleepwalked its way into World War I. Leaders saw it coming, and they did nothing to avert it. We see this buildup in the alliance between Russia, China, Iran, North Korea. Again, something we talk about much here, but this was highlighted in a recent report from the RAND Corporation, which is a non-government think tank that does a lot of work for the Defense Department. And they highlighted this alliance between Russia, Iran, China, and North Korea as a potential military alliance. And they raised the specter of World War III. You know, President Trump has mentioned this a couple of times recently, once on July 26th, I think it was, and another one a few days ago at his press conference in Mar-a-Lago. The Democrats have mocked him for talking about this. The European press has mocked him for talking about it. But here we have a very highly respected think tank working for the Pentagon on contract to the Biden Pentagon, saying exactly the same thing. These are real threats. Our military is not prepared. Our defense industrial base is lagging. We are not able to provide enough munitions even for Ukraine, let alone a war against Russia, China, Iran, and North Korea. So should this kind of war break out, Rick, we are not prepared. That is the bottom line. We are not prepared.
Ken Timmerman, author and analyst and reporter here for Prophecy Today. Ken, as always, we appreciate you coming on the program and informing our listeners. We look forward to talking to you again soon.
Thanks so much, Rick. God bless.
Great job as always, Ken. Remember, a worldview is important, but a prophetic biblical worldview is even more important. We've got to take a break, and when we come back, our Middle East news update right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Jeremy Scott with Mission Network News. The United Kingdom and Egyptian governments ask airlines to avoid Iranian and Lebanese airspace as Middle East tensions rise. The region remains on edge, awaiting Iran's promised retaliation for the Hamas and Hezbollah leaders killed last week. Hard for Lebanon's Camille Melki says,
"We're praying that Iran just settles with a proxy response. But if Iran shells across the borders into Israel, the response from Israel and other nations is going to be huge."
Hard for Lebanon's team is committed to stay and shine the light of Christ as storm clouds of war gather in Lebanon. Visit us online to learn how you can help.
Resources are scarce. Food is limited because people are trying to store additional food supplies.
And in just 2 days, the 2024 Summer Olympic Games will have its grand finale with the closing ceremony in Paris. During the Olympics, Trans World Radio and Fair FM have been sharing the gospel through Christian athlete interviews. But the evangelistic efforts won't end there. Sissel with TWR says,
"We believe that the impact of Olympic Games is to be considered, of course, at national level, but also for its global impact."
TWR is thinking of ways to continue leveraging Olympic gospel content.
"Our partners in the countries where TWR is present, which is more than 80 countries, have teams on the ground who are in charge of doing the follow-ups with the listener and then propose additional content."
Pray for those watching or participating in the Olympics to gain the true prize of knowing Christ. Find your place in the story. Thank you for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries, where listeners supported by people like you. Join us here or through our social media network. You can also find us on Alexa, iTunes, or TWR360. Together, the Great Commission happens. Look for the links at missionnews.org. That's missionnews.org. I'm Jeremy Scott.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today Radio, the program that looks at current events in the light of Bible prophecy. Well, this is the segment of our program. We call it our Middle East News Update. We look at news coming out of the Middle East in general, but Israel in particular. To do that with us today, we have a journalist with over 30 years of experience reporting in Israel, Dave Dolan. Dave, thanks for being with us today.
Good to be with you, Rick.
Well, Dave, as always, we start with an update on Israel. Could you let us know right now what's going on?
Well, the main headline, of course, is that Israel is still waiting to see what Iran will do and what Lebanon, the Hezbollah movement in Lebanon, will do. Both leaders, Nasrallah and Ayatollah Khamenei, have said out loud that they will be attacking Israel in response to the killing of the senior Hezbollah leader and the overall Hamas leader, of course, in Tehran. So that's going on. But Friday, the British Telegraph newspaper, which has good sources in the Middle East, I've read it many times myself, said that the new president of Iran, of course, it was Haniyeh was at his inauguration just before he was killed in Tehran. But Masoud Pezeshkian, he is supposedly against launching an attack on Tel Aviv, which the report says the Revolutionary Guards are advocating. They want to fire off everything, it seems, according to these reports. And he's saying, no, you know, that's going to set off a huge war, and I'm not sure we want that. And he's suggesting, according to the reports, that they attack Israeli targets outside of Israel, especially in north of Iran, Azerbaijan, where Israel has good ties and has Mossad agents stationed in northern Iraq and some other areas, Jordan and Cairo, possibly. So that's what they're saying. Now, we don't know. But meanwhile, the preparations for a full attack continue. A tenth city is being erected in the Negev Desert, Rick. Actually, more than one are being planned, but one's already ready being set up because they're estimating that if Tel Aviv is attacked, that tens of thousands of people would probably flee to the south of Israel. And, you know, they're just going ahead. That's both local communities are doing the work, but the government's involved in it as well. That news came after more Hezbollah attacks during the week in the north. Another Israeli was killed. We had a barrage of rockets on the largest city there, Kiryat Shmona, on Friday. Over 30 rockets, several did not get intercepted, and they blew up buildings, and there were no warning sirens in that case. Other attacks during the week, drone attacks, etc. Down in Gaza, Rick, we had an uptick in fighting in the center of the Gaza Strip near Khan Yunis. That's where the Israelis believe that Yahya Sinwar, who is now, of course, the new overall leader of the terrorist movement, Hamas, he is known to be in the area there, hiding in tunnels somewhere, and they're basically saying we're getting close to getting him. And a senior Israeli official pointed out that at least 10 top Hamas leaders have now been killed. Of course, the overall leader, Haniyeh, but also Mohammed Diouf. His death was confirmed by the IDF early this week. The number two man, he was in the Gaza Strip under Sinwar. And other top officials are dead. So he's sort of alone. And there's reports, Rick, in the Israeli press, Channel 12 in particular, that there's a dispute between Prime Minister Netanyahu and his defense minister and his chief of staff, the latter two wanting to push the negotiations for a hostage release ahead further and to, you know, drop some of Israel's demands, essentially, especially that it continue to hold on to the Philadelphia corridor in the south of Gaza after any pullout from the rest of the Gaza Strip. The reports say Netanyahu is not in agreement with that and that he wants to see Hamas really literally destroyed as much as possible in the coming months. So we'll see where that goes. But of course, we've had more details of the discussion between Netanyahu and President Biden when Netanyahu was in D.C. And apparently Biden became very angry at one point and said, cut out the BS, but he used the whole word there. And, you know, that he was pushing Netanyahu hard. And of course, it's thought that Kamala Harris will have a better chance of winning the presidency if the war is ended. They're pretty sure of that, actually, because there's tens of thousands of Democrats that say they won't vote for her until that war ends. So there's that incentive and stuff going on all around, Rick. But so far, the major attack that everybody's been on pins and needles about has not happened. And we're praying that somehow that can be prevented.
Well, David, we know that both prophetically in scripture, but politically right now as well, Iran's stated goal is the elimination of the Jewish state of Israel. Until Iran does make a decision or something does happen, Israel's just in a holding pattern, as is the rest of the world, correct?
Well, that's exactly where the country's at, and people are very, very nervous. I have an Israeli friend coming this evening who has two brothers serving in the army right now. He's living in the States, but we've been talking and getting a bit of the mood of the country, and people are very nervous. But there is some significant things that are different from mid-April. For one, Jordan is saying very loudly, the government of Jordan, do not use our airspace, anybody, to attack somebody else. Now, of course, they're not talking to Israel there. They're talking to Iran. Don't fly over. And that's the most direct way to hit Israel. You almost cannot hit from Iran itself Israel unless you fly through Jordanian airspace, either aircraft or unmanned vehicles, whatever, missiles, whatever. But Lebanon stayed out. Hezbollah stayed out of that mid-April attack, as you'll recall. This time they have their own issue, which of course is the deputy Hezbollah leader was killed by Israel in an airstrike in Beirut. And by the way, they got another man, but a Hamas official in Sidon. He was the main Hamas representative in the refugee camp there, Ain El Hilweh. I've been there many times, and they killed him during the week in a targeted strike. But so Hezbollah has every reason to be involved, and there the rockets come from a much shorter distance, and they've got a huge amount of them, and the same with Syria. So probably, Rick, we won't see much from Iran itself directly, but more from its proxy forces, and especially from Hezbollah in the north and the Houthis in the south. And Rick, they said, the army said this week, I didn't realize this, they have not engaged in this much naval combat, naval action, since World War II. Isn't that amazing? I mean, even in Vietnam and that, they didn't have this level of naval activity that they do throughout the Middle East right now. So everybody's on pins and needles. We're waiting, but the attack from the north is the most expected and will cause a lot of damage. And of course, Rick, it's just about, gosh, 4 minutes, I think it is, something like that. A rocket from northern Lebanon can hit Tel Aviv in just 4 minutes. And, you know, again, if they fired dozens at a time or hundreds even, the Iron Dome would be overwhelmed probably, and there would be significant Israeli casualties. And if there are, then there'll be a response to that, et cetera. So the chances, again, that this escalates to a full war are very, very high still.
David, let's look at one more aspect of your report. You reported that Yahya Sinwar has become the new head of Hamas, replacing Haniyeh, who was killed in Tehran. First of all, what changes might he bring to the terror organization there? And secondly, these assassinations, so many top-level Hamas and Hezbollah figures eliminated, this has got to be having an effect on the region and on the ability of Israel's enemies to fight them.
Well, it is. I mean, again, he's virtually alone now at the leadership of Hamas. 10 senior military and political leaders have now been killed, at least 10. That's, you know, you can rank them in a different order, how important are they, whatever, but they're all senior commanders at the very least. And he's one of the only ones left. And we know he's more radical than Haniyeh, although, as I said last week, Haniyeh was no liberal or leftist or anything like that. He's a terrorist leader and killed many people in his years. But Sinwar is known to have a harder line even. So to get him will be the head of the snake now. And Haniyeh was on the political head, but to get the military head and the guy on the scene when this horrific massacre took place last October, the man that was right there and that pushed the forces across his border and all of that, to get him is extremely important to Israel, Rick. And I cannot see the war ending until that happens. If they get him, maybe some of the junior commanders that are left will put up a white flag and say, okay, we've had it. And there is growing press reports that there is a strong anti-war movement growing in Gaza. And in fact, the Israelis on Thursday, Rick, they dropped cigarettes on Khan Yunis with notices saying these can kill, but Hamas is worse. Get rid of Hamas. And they thought this is a goodwill gesture because there aren't cigarettes available for people that smoke there right now. So they're trying to win hearts in that way. But getting rid of Sinwar is a high goal, and they'll continue on, I believe, until they do it.
Dave Dolan reporting for Prophecy Today as we continue to await the Iranian response. Dave, thanks so much.
You're welcome, Rick. God bless.
Great job, David. Well, it sounds like we're still close, very close. You know what needs to happen before the rapture? People need to come to know the Lord. Salvation to the world. That's what needs to happen. We're going to take a break, and when we come back, Israel Madad and Dr. Paul Weaver, right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Jeremy Scott with Mission Network News. On Monday, Prime Minister Sheikh Hasina resigned and fled Bangladesh after a violent crackdown failed to stop protests against her government. Now, protesters are targeting religious minorities and those perceived to be supporters of the former prime minister. Many churches and Hindu temples have been destroyed, yet Bruce Allen with FMI says pastors are leading prayer vigils for the nation. Pray with them that all of Bangladesh would seek Jesus. And how can we reach billions of people who have never heard the gospel? One way is through the new fully animated rendition of the Jesus film for the next generation. Holly Newell with the Jesus Film Project says they recognize two things. The average age in some countries is only 18, and the majority of unreached people live in 12 specific countries of the world. This new Jesus film should be available December 2026 for worldwide ministry. Find your place in the story at missionnews.org. Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. I'm Jeremy Scott.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with Rick, we're examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. Rick, I'm really anxious to find out about how things are going in Israel for Winky Madad and about the upcoming Remembrance Day of the destruction of the temple, Tish B'Av. Let's bring in Winky Madad.
Winky Madad joins us from the area there in Judea and Samaria in Israel. Winky, as we see the world and Israelis especially waiting for what the Iranian response is going to be, can you talk to us about the sense of what people are feeling in Israel right now?
Well, Israelis are usually very optimistic, and so I'm not going to say that there's a despondency, shall we call it. And I listen to the news. I look at Facebooks. You know, I try to get some sort of echo chamber response here a little bit. I would say a little bit of nervous anxiety, perhaps. On the other hand, though, we see that, I'm not going to say there's a coalition, but obviously United States, Great Britain, and we even Jordan is even organizing itself. And we hear newspaper reports, media reports, that pressure is being put on Iran and talks are being held with those who are close to Iran. I mean, what really, I think, disturbs us is that Israel has been blamed maybe 15 to 20 years already for something called disproportionality, especially with the Gaza front, that we're using weapons or force that overrides the need to do what we have to do. And all of a sudden here, Israel takes out one Arab terrorist of Hamas. Okay, we did not too much damage. I don't think we did damage to the room except to the bed there in Tehran. And the whole world expects us to get bombed to smithereens from Iran. Is that that's normal behavior by a country, instead of saying, wait a second, this can't take place. So I would say that we're still buoyed by Olympic medals that we're getting and performances. And so everything so far is a bit more calm than could be expected.
Well, a very quick follow-up to that thought, Winky. We know that Iran's, sometimes it seems like their reason for their existence is to eliminate the Jewish state of Israel. They chant death to the USA, death to Israel. It would really be hard to be an escalation because they're already there. If they could wipe Israel off the map, they would. So this, it's hard to really call this an escalation, isn't it?
True. I think we have to look back to mid-April when they fired an awful, over 100, I don't know, was it 200 or so? I can't remember anymore. Missiles, rockets, and the drones at us, their agents or surrogates, if I can call them that, Hezbollah and other groups in Syria have been doing that constantly. Can I remind you all that 12 Druze children suffered death because of a Hezbollah rocket? So this is ongoing. It's as if the media doesn't allow the people listening to actually know what's going on. Not enough depth, not enough background. That is lacking to Israel's disfavor.
Wiki, we have the upcoming Jewish Day of Remembrance of the destruction of the temples, the two previous temples, Tisha B'Av. Can you tell us what that means to you?
Well, Tisha B'Av, the ninth of the Hebrew month of Av that usually comes out either in July or August, is a national day of mourning. It's been that way since biblical times, as you mentioned, Solomon's Temple. Not only to Solomon's Temple, the second Herodian Temple was also destroyed on that day. And the Bar Kokhba revolt capital, Beitar, which is south of Jerusalem, was also overrun on that day. So we have a historical memory of destruction, loss of battle, exile, expulsion. And I think we've discussed many times on this program. I mean, we sit on the floor in a synagogue reciting lamentations in the evening and special elegies in the morning during the services. During the 9 days leading up to Tisha B'Av, Orthodox, or should I say observant Jews, will not be eating meat. And I don't shave, for example, since the 17th of Tammuz, which is over 2 weeks ago. So the whole mood turns somber and recalls the fact that once upon a time, we lost our political power. We lost our sovereignty, we lost our temples, and it sort of puts us back in the frame of being very serious about our life, our national, our religious, our cultural life as a people. And the memory, of course, of it is very important and very influential on what we do and how we react to people who perhaps are anti-Semitic or would like to do us damage. I think with very unique experience of all the peoples of the world in this manner, and I wouldn't wish it on the best of my friends.
Well, a very quick follow-up to that question. Many are saying in the reports coming out of Iran that they would use that day, Tisha B'Av, as a symbolic day to launch their attack against Israel. Any thoughts about that?
Well, it seems that Arabs, or should I say Muslims, because Iranians actually aren't Arabs, study us very well. We've had the Yom Kippur War back in 1973. And this past year, the October 7th invasion and destruction and murder took place on the last day of the holiday of Sukkot, Simchat Torah, the joy of the Torah when we dance around. So we'd not be surprised if it came out on Tisha B'Av itself. Of course, that would make us all the more intentional about our response, because that would just increase the level of our animosity for some sort of action on that level.
Winky Medad joining us from the land of Israel, from the area of Judea Samaria. Winky, thanks for taking the time to be with us. Our thoughts are with you and all Israelis at this time.
Thank you very much, and goodbye to you and our audience.
One of my favorite Israel Medad, Winky, thank you so much for bringing that information to us. You know, and a lot of people always ask us, Rick, about why it seems like you're focusing always on the same things. Well, that's Bible prophecy, and the Bible doesn't change, and our understanding of prophetic events in the future are not changing. So, you know, this weekend I'm celebrating one of God's institutions that he established in the book of Genesis, the institution of marriage. My daughter, my youngest daughter, Abigail James DeYoung, is marrying Andrew Beatty in Jamestown, Tennessee, and we get to be there. But, you know, it's almost like yesterday I saw her be born. But I realize it's 21 years since that day, and it seems as if it was yesterday. And it's the same thing when we look at Bible prophecy and the events over the years. As we do these programs, we understand that it seems like we cover the same things, but when the event does happen, the rapture of the church, it will seem as if yesterday went by so fast as we focused on the events of the future. And that's why we try to keep the body of Christ alert to what's taking place. Well, Rick, let's change gears and bring in our good friend, Dr. Paul Weaver from Dallas Theological Seminary. And there's an issue facing the body of Christ today.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. I have a good friend of both yours and mine, Dr. Paul Weaver from Dallas Theological Seminary. We've known him for quite some time now. He has a podcast called The Bible and Theology Matters. It's something that we highly recommend to our listeners. Dr. Weaver, thanks for joining us today.
Well, it's great to be back with you. Thanks, Rick and Jimmy. It's always a pleasure.
Well, a pleasure is ours as well. And one of the reasons we have you on our program is to talk about some of the issues that you bring up in your podcast. We follow your ministry. We love to have you on the program to talk about the issues that are foundational to our faith. You do a great job of that. And a recent podcast that you had on, and I believe it's such an important issue right now because it's under attack, and that is the inerrancy of scriptures. And this is something that we want to highlight. Can you tell us why you felt it was important to discuss this subject?
Well, thank you for having me on to discuss. As I agree completely, this is a very important subject. And of course, inspiration of scripture means we believe the Bible is God-breathed. It's from God. But because of people's redefinition of inspiration, we've had to nuance and explain and add this word inerrancy, because inerrancy means that it's without error in the original manuscripts. And that's the historic teaching of the church. But unfortunately, people have tried to redefine what inspiration means rather than the objective sense that God inspired the text. They interpret it like it's a subjective sense of I'm inspired when I read it. And that's not at all what God means in his scripture. And so we believe the Bible is without error in the original manuscripts, and it is God-breathed. And if it's God-breathed, then we expect it to be without error. And so back to your question, two things have led me to have this particular podcast episode on inerrancy. One is a recent book that's released by a respected scholar that has questioned, actually he talks about redefining inerrancy to call it flexible inerrancy. And so that's very troubling to me. And then really, because that's going to lead people to deny an orthodox teaching of scripture, I believe. And that's led many denominations down this path to destruction. And so the second reason I wanted to address this issue is the recent statement that came out by the United Methodist Church in May that said United Methodist clergy are now free to preside at same-sex marriage or union ceremonies. And they're free to endorse non-heterosexual couples. And it goes on to say they're free to even allow and ordain candidates who are LGBTQ+. And so that's really troubling, but that's what we would expect when you deny the inerrancy of scripture. Ultimately, it leads to denial of other orthodox teachings. And we see that in other organizations that have made similar mistakes years ago, and the consequences down the road are the same. UTS, Union Theological Seminary, let me say that again, Union Theological, that means the study of God. Seminary, that means a place that trains pastors and teachers and missionaries. This is their tweet. There is so much humanity. This is the tweet of the president of UTS. There's so much humanity in the Bible, and humans are by nature fallible and often blinded by our own cultural prejudices and blind spots. That was every bit as true for the early church as it is for the modern church.
Hmm.
She goes on to say, relinquishing infallibility is the only means by which you can fully square scripture with a loving, just God. A God that would condemn LGBTQ+ people for their love is not a God worth worshiping. First of all, God doesn't condemn them for their love, right? God condemns all of us for our sin. And it's sad that this Union Theological Seminary has endorsed LGBTQ+ movement. In fact, this president, same UTS, Union Theological Seminary, the president in an interview with New York Times admitted that she does not believe in the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection of Christ, heaven, or miracles. And so it's not Christian any longer. It's denied all the other orthodox teachings of scripture, and it all begins with denying inerrancy, really. And we could look at Princeton Theological Seminary, has some very disturbing statements. And we can even look at the American Baptist Church of the U.S. that on their website, they are saying it's morally justifiable for abortion. And there's good people that aren't even aware of what their denominations and their seminaries are standing for. So that's what's at stake. I know we're going to talk more about that.
Well, we certainly are, and we look at it, and I'm sure listeners from this program, there will be alarm bells going off as you hear some of these things. Dr. Weaver is here just pointing out the way some people are viewing scriptures and kind of the inevitable consequences of rejecting the inerrancy, abandoning the inerrancy of scriptures. In fact, one of the things you say in your podcast is theology matters. And bad theology has victims. And we look at this situation and we see those victims. Can you tell us just a little bit, what are the consequences of abandoning inerrancy? What's at stake here?
I'd say everything's at stake. Everything is at stake. Mm. But for the sake of your listeners, let me try to summarize it in four main areas. First, if the Bible is errant, if the Bible has errors, if God didn't give us a scripture in the original manuscripts, it wasn't from God, wasn't God breathed, and it has errors, then there is no certainty of truth in the whole or in the part. So what doctrines can we hold to? What can we believe? Did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, I think he did. And it's based upon a view that I believe the Bible is historically accurate in all that it states. And so if the Bible's errant, then there's no certainty of truth in the whole or in the parts. Second, if the Bible's errant, then the preacher or the counselor or the discipler has no legitimate basis of authority. Right? There's no basis for you to say to disciple or to preach or to teach or to counsel. There's no authority to do that. And then third, the Bible's errant. There is no valid basis for ethics or morality. In other words, there's no reason to say what you believe is true versus what someone else says to be true. It's just a matter of relativity. It's a matter of my opinion and your opinion. It's a matter of our feelings, not a matter of right and wrong. And I think of C.S. Lewis's statement in a book he wrote called The Abolition of Man. He says, "We remove the organ, the heart, and demand the function. We make men without chests and expect," and that's an expression for meaning we make men without conviction and expect them virtue and enterprise. We laugh at honor and are shocked to find traitors in our midst. We castrate and bid the geldings to be fruitful. We castrate the horses and bid them to produce greatly. And the idea is we strip away the very thing that is the moral foundation for all that we believe and hold to be true. And so if the Bible's errant, thirdly, if the Bible's errant, there's no valid basis for ethics and morality. And then finally, if the Bible is errant, then it leads to the denial of basically every other doctrine. Every other doctrine is built upon the understanding that the Bible is historically accurate, that it's inspired of God and inerrant in the original manuscript. So, and when we think of the Reformation movement, even the sola scriptura, scriptures alone are the basis for authority, was the foundation for all other doctrine. And so if we deny this key fundamental of the faith, ultimately we're going to turn out like Union Theological Seminary or like Princeton Theological Seminary, denying the other orthodox teachings of the faith.
Well, you certainly have shown us some of the consequences there as we look at it. And you gave us a few examples earlier. And you know, we could talk maybe some of those. Universities or institutions that maybe have been trending in a certain direction for a little bit of time. But, you know, I have personal examples, people that you and I probably both know because we've ran in similar circles for a while. But there is this movement, and some of it comes from maybe second and third generation pastors, a younger generation kind of wanting to, quote unquote, deconstruct their faith. Basically, it seems like they're trying to realign their faith with what maybe they think is what society wants, whether it's cultural issues or theological questions. You know, well, it's, you know, for example, you know, the idea of hell. Well, that doesn't seem like a loving God would create a hell. So let's just get rid of it. This is what we feel. And this is kind of the consequence. I know you're seeing this as well, but this is certainly a consequence of not looking at the inerrancy of the scriptures and basically abandoning the authority of scriptures.
Yes, that's true. As you're saying, I fully agree. This, the third point I made, that there's no basis for morality and ethics if we deny the inerrancy of Scripture. There's nothing right or wrong. There's nothing inherently right or inherently wrong. Everything is relative, and then we are free to determine what is right, what we think, what we want. And so it's basically like you're saying, culture then determines what is right and what is wrong. And reminds me of C.S. Lewis's statement on chronological snobbery. This is a term I use often, but it's the uncritical acceptance of the intellectual climate common to our own age and the assumption that whatever has gone out of date is on that account discredited. In other words, those previous generations didn't know what they're doing. We've arrived. We're smarter than they are. It's chronological snobbery. But he reminds us that what comes next? Well, we're going to die sometime, and someone's going to follow after us, and they're going to say we were wrong. So what is the foundation of right and wrong? What is the foundation of moral ethics? Well, it is the absolute truth found in Scripture.
Well, it certainly is. We look at this and we see that this is eroding our faith at times from the inside. You let this in, it's almost like a cancer gets in the church. And maybe it's just, you know, some people go along to get along and say, well, they get most everything right, but they'll miss on this. And this is something that can really get in and cause people to actually even abandon their faith because they're, like you said, there's no truth, there's no authority, there's no basis for their Scripture. Well, we are a prophecy program. We look at the situation. We know that the Bible says in the last days there will be a proliferation of false teachers, not believing in the inerrancy, not believing that the Bible is inerrant. That leads to false teaching, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. And I would say it's the first teaching of false teaching. So I have a high bar for what I consider false teaching. And I'm not talking about interpretive views of this and that. You know, what does the sons of God mean in Genesis 6 or the warning passages in the book of Hebrews? I think false teaching is that which is denying orthodox teaching of Scripture. And the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, that's an orthodox teaching of Scripture. That's something very clear and spelled out in Scripture. And so, yeah, that itself is a denial of inerrancy. That itself is a false teaching. But Genesis 3:1, the first lie of Satan, right? Now the serpent was more cunning than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say? Satan has been attacking God's word ever since the garden, and he does it in every generation. And we must realize that if we abandon Scripture as authoritative, that it's going to lead us down a really bad trail. But the Scripture, what God says is best, right? What God teaches us when we line our lives up with God's plan found in Scripture, we thrive as individuals. Our families thrive when we follow the principles found in Scripture. Our churches thrive. And even when society follows the principles found in Scripture, society thrives.
Well, that leads to my next question as we're looking at it. When we talk about Bible prophecy, one of the things that I like to say is that I believe Bible prophecy is a gift from God. It's a wonderful gift. It's prophecies, over 1,000 of them in the Bible, half of them fulfilled to the letter with the coming of Jesus Christ. And that gives us an assurance that what the Bible says is going to happen in the future. We know the end story. We know the back of the book. We don't have to be filled with uncertainty. We don't have to be buffeted by all the chaotic things that are taking place in the world. We can actually look at those chaotic things and realize, well, this is all following into a plan that God said is going to take place in the future. It gives us a certainty, a gift. And that's something that I believe that Bible prophecy does to us. But in a similar way, the inerrancy of Scriptures, understanding the authority of Scriptures and God's gift of His Word to us in complete and accurate form, that's a gift as well, isn't it?
Oh, it sure is. Rick, I'm thinking of the fact that God could have chosen to leave us in our ignorance. God could have chosen to leave us with no revelation. But God has chosen not just to reveal Himself in creation around us and in the moral law within us, which He has done. That's what we call general revelation. But God has chosen to reveal Himself to us in what we call special revelation. That is the Word of God, the writings found in the Old and New Testament. I'm thinking of Hebrews 1:1 that says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions in many ways. So in the Old Testament, God spoke through prophets. He revealed himself. He used intermediate agents, prophets, to communicate to us. But it goes on in verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. In other words, Jesus Christ, rather than revealing himself through prophets, God himself entered into time and space and revealed himself through the person of Jesus Christ and taught his apostles, his disciples, and they are recorded for us his teachings. And in the upper room, John records the words of Jesus that Jesus says, I will bring to your memory the things I've taught you. I'm going to send you another comforter, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, who will bring to your mind the things which I've taught you. And of course, they've recorded those in the New Testament scriptures. And so God has not left us in ignorance. It is a gift, true gift of God, to reveal himself in the inspired and inerrant word.
And certainly I, for one, am comforted by this fact, what you're saying, wonderful words, is we can comfort ourselves with the fact that we do know absolute truth, not just your truth or my truth, but the absolute truth of the scriptures. Well, again, I'm talking with Dr. Paul Weaver of Dallas Theological Seminary. He's got a website and a podcast, and you can go there. It's BibleAndTheologyMatters.com. That's how you can get there. You can go there. We encourage our listeners to do just that. Well, we've talked about some very serious and very heavy issues today as we are looking at what's taking place in the world. But before I let you go, can you tell us a little bit about what we as believers can do to promote correct Bible teaching, and also what should we be doing and what can we be doing for those that are the victims of this bad theology?
Yeah. Theology matters. Bad theology has victims. It's interesting that we find in the scripture the places where we find the most clear statement on the inspired and inerrant word of God in 2 Peter and 2 Timothy 3:16. These places and then elsewhere as well, it's to respond to false teaching. And so the teachings on the inspiration and inerrancy of scripture, for example, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Well, that goes on in chapter 4, verse 3, and goes on to say, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And so Paul's preparing Timothy for that, and Peter's preparing his audience for that. And they say the best antidote for false teaching is teaching the truth, teaching, preaching the truth. And Dallas Seminary's famous slogan is Keruxon Ton Logon, preach the word. And our contemporary slogan is teach truth, love well. And so the best response to false teaching is preaching, teaching the truth. And so we want to encourage our family members to be plugged into a good Bible preaching, Bible teaching church. We want to help them to think through things biblically from God's word. And so we have to be reprogrammed, if you will, because the culture in which we live is giving a totally, completely different worldview than what we find in scripture. So preach the truth, teach the truth, love well. That's the best response to false teaching.
Dr. Paul Weaver, Dallas Theological Seminary, the podcast again, the website, BibleAndTheologyMatters.com. Dr. Weaver, we appreciate your ministry. We appreciate what you do to educate the Christian community. We look forward to talking to you again soon.
Wonderful. Thank you so much. God bless you.
Great words, Dr. Weaver, and I sure appreciate that. Preach the truth, teach the truth, and love well. What words that we need in our world today. And yes, we do know that we're up against a mighty force, Satan's force, to overtake and to bring down God's program, God's people, but he's not going to prevail. Well, we need to take a break, and when we come back, a really interesting truth about the three remaining feast days from the book of Zechariah and Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, right here on Prophecy Today Weekend. Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with my brother Rick DeYoung, we examine current events in the light of God's prophetic word. I laugh a little bit because today, on a personal note, is a very special day in the DeYoung family household. My youngest daughter, Miss Abigail James DeYoung, is marrying Mr. Andrew Beatty, And I would ask you to pray for them as they begin their life in serving the Lord together as a married couple. After the program today, we'll be at the wedding and looking forward to see what God has for them in the future. You know, I'm reminded that Bible prophecy is about the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation 19:10 makes it very clear, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That is, the very nature or purpose of prophecy is to testify of Jesus Christ and to bring glory to him. In the present age, one of the special functions of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ and to inform believers of what is yet to come. On our legacy series today, you may be asking about our study of the seven Jewish feast days found in Leviticus chapter 23 and why we are spending time studying the Jewish feast days in a study of the great prophetic book of Zechariah. Well, today we will look at the last of these three Jewish feast days, the fall feast, which would be Trumpets, Yom Kippur, and Tabernacle. These three feast days have a very special significance in the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. I'm not talking about the rapture. I'm talking about the return, which will take place on the Feast of Trumpets. Yom Kippur, the day of national salvation for the Jewish people, will be fulfilled in the future. And the Feast of Tabernacles, which foretells the kingdom, and it is also a feast that will be celebrated annually forever. If you will, please take your Bibles. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 7, verse 4. Dr. DeYoung certainly has a passion for teaching the scriptures, and you will hear that in today's teaching. Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and the Legacy Series.
What in the world does this have to do with Zechariah? I'm glad you asked. Turn to chapter 7 of the book of Zechariah. Let me show you what it has to do, because there's three feasts left out there. The Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we see in chapters 1 through 6 of the book of Zechariah, the eight visions. We come now to chapter 7 and 8. This is the second part of Zechariah. We now see four messages. And then we're going to see two prophecies in chapters 9 to 14. But look at the two messages. You got Zechariah chapter 7 open? Zechariah chapter 7. Let me show you where the first message starts. Verse 4. Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me. And here comes the first message. And we'll see in a moment, it's a message of rebuke. And we're going to study through that as verses 4 to 7. Look at verse 8. And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, and this is a message of repentance. And we're going to see that as verses 8 to 14. Look at chapter 8. And again the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, and we're going to see in verses 1 to 17, this is a message of restoration. Then look over in chapter 8, verse 18. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, and we're going to see in verses 18 through 23, this is a message of rejoicing. The first message, a message of rebuke. The second message, a message of repentance. The third message, a message of restoration. The fourth message, a message of rejoicing. Now, wait a minute. The Feast of Trumpets. What was that? That was a call to repentance. How do you move into repentance? You rebuked. Look in chapter 7, verse 4. Then came the word of the Lord. By the way, Zechariah knew those first four feasts are going to be fulfilled. That's why he's not dealing with the first four feasts. He's dealing with the last three. Look at here, he says, and the word of the Lord came unto me, speaking to all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, even in the 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me? You're doing all those fasts. You're showing off to everybody. Did you fast unto me? Man, that's a rebuke. The Lord of hosts is chastising. Zechariah, you tell those people, you were having all those fasts. Did you do it unto me? Look at verse 7. Should ye not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets? He's rebuking them. Why? To get them to repent. Look what verse 8 says. And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment. What happens when you do that? Repentance. Look at here what he said. and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, a stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. That's what they're supposed to do, but what did they do? They refused. They refused to do it, to hearken. They pulled away their shoulder, verse 12, and they made in their hearts an adamant stone, hard-hearted people. Therefore came great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Verse 14, I scattered them among all the nation. Why? To cause them to repent. Moses said in Deuteronomy 28, if you don't obey him, he's going to cast you to the four corners of the earth. Why? For all that tribulation period, to cause them to repent. He wants repentance out of That's the Feast of Trumpets. The alarm is sounded. What happens at the Feast of Trumpets? For 10 days they repent, they get their hearts right. Now look what takes place. Chapter 8, verse 1. And again the word of the Lord. Here's the third message. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem in the holy mountain. Talking about the Temple Mount. Look over here. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people. Look at verse 8. I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Build the temple, he says in verse 9. Look at verse 13. And it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. That happened on Yom Kippur, restoration. How do I know it happened? Well, the word says it. And look how they're going to live. Verse 16, these are the things that ye shall do. Speak, by the way, he told them to do this when he was rebuking them and saying, judge themselves. Speak every man the truth of his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. And love no false oath, for all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord. And that's how you're going to live. You're going to be able to do that because of Yom Kippur, the feast of the Day of Atonement. The fourth message. It's going to be a message of rejoicing. Look what it says in verse, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth month, and the fast of the seventh month, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feast. The fasts are going to be turned to feast. It's going to be a time of joy. It's going to be a time of blessing. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. Come through the sad time, the most holy of all the feast days, Yom Kippur, and the next feast in that same month, 5 days later, the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. Look, it's described, verse 20, thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall be to another, saying, let us speedily to pray before the Lord. Go speedily, and to seek the Lord of hosts, I will also go. Verse 22, yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. The Feast of Tabernacles, and that which is to be celebrated. They're in Caesarea Philippi. It's after the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, he takes them to Caesarea Philippi. There Peter says, behold, thou art the Son of God. In chapter 16, Jesus says, Peter, you're right, and you'll hold the keys to heaven. Oh, he did. For the Jews, he held the keys to heaven, preached on Pentecost. Chapter 8 of Acts, he went to the Samaritans, had the half Jew, half Gentile, had the key to heaven for them. Chapter 10, he goes to Caesarea, has the key to heaven to the Gentiles. Oh, Peter had the keys to heaven for all. And after that, they said, hey, let's go up on this mountain. And I just want three of you, the inner circle. Peter, James, John, come with me. They go up on Mount Hermon, outside of Caesarea Philippi. They're there. And all of a sudden, there's Moses and Elijah. You know what Peter said? Let me set up three booths. What for? He saw Jesus in his glorified body. That's how Jesus is going to be at the Feast of Tabernacles. He said, it's time to have the Feast of Tabernacles. I want to set up three tabernacles. One for you, Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. There was a glimpse. God the Father here interceded and said, no, it's my time. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And all of this laid out to Zechariah. The three feasts yet to be fulfilled for the Jewish people. A call to repentance, the Feast of Trumpets. The restoration, the Feast of the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And the Day of Rejoicing, the Feast of Tabernacles, which we'll celebrate throughout eternity. We're there. The temple has to stand on the holy mountain for Jesus to do it. It's set to stand there. Heavenly Father, you're so good. Oh, I don't love you like I ought to. We don't love you like we ought to. But you're so wonderful. Forgive us wherein we failed you. You called for repentance. I know Daniel, when he saw where he was in your time, confessed his sin. Let these messages cause each of us to execute judgment in our own hearts. Thank you for allowing us to have a glimpse at your plan for the future. The uniqueness of the truths that are found in Zechariah. What a blessed book it is to see those three feasts, the trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and tabernacles, yet to be fulfilled, but positioned as we speak to happen for our Jewish friends. Thank you for those derived benefits. 1 Corinthians 5, you said, verse 7, Christ has become our Passover. Thank you. I know you did it for the Jew. Thank you for letting us derive a benefit from it. Thank you for resurrecting. Christ is the first fruit. I know you did it for the Jew. Thank you for letting us derive a benefit. On the day of Pentecost, you fulfilled your promise to send the Spirit to the Jew. Thank you for letting us derive the benefit of the fullness of the Spirit of God to live our lives. And now with eager anticipation, as Paul said in his last book, let us look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing in anticipation of receiving a crown of righteousness, because we love his appearing. But as we eagerly await, might we live pure and productive in light of the times in which we have found ourselves living. Love you, Lord. Thank you for giving us this. Thy precious name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.
Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and the Legacy Series. Indeed, we want to live pure and productive, and the best way to do that is to give glory and honor to God the Father in everything that we do and to tell others about God's plan of salvation for mankind. We've got to take a break, and when we come back, Rick and I will take a look at the book right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Jeremy Scott with Mission Network News. On Monday, Prime Minister Sheikh Hasina resigned and fled Bangladesh after a violent crackdown failed to stop protests against her government. Now, protesters are targeting religious minorities and those perceived to be supporters of the former prime minister. Many churches and Hindu temples have been destroyed and people killed. FMI's ministry partner says Christians are hesitant to leave their homes, yet according to Bruce Allen with FMI,
Pastor Rajib, who's one of our leadership team members, says that services still have gone on with all of our partners, church planters across the nation. In fact, I was pleased to see and actually saw photos of pastors leading their congregations in prayer vigils, interceding for the country.
Pray with them that all of Bangladesh would seek Jesus. Then, can you believe that a third of the world's 8 billion people have never heard the gospel of Jesus? It's a staggering number that ministries like Jesus Film Project are rallying to bring to zero. Holly Newell with Jesus Film Project says,
not long ago, we took a look at the world and its growing population, and we said, we're doing what God has called us to do, but we're not doing it fast enough.
Their research identified two important strategies. One, the majority of the world's unreached people live in just 12 countries. And two, the world is young, with the average age being 30, and in some of those 12 countries, 18. That's why Jesus Film Project is creating a new fully animated rendition of the Jesus Film Project for the next generation. Scheduled for December 2026, the film will quickly become available in more than 2,000 languages for gospel ministry around the world. Find your place in the story and connect with updates from the Jesus Film Project at missionnews.org. Thank you for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. We're listener supported by people like you. Join us here on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, Google+, LinkedIn. You can also find us on Alexa, iTunes, or TWR360. Together, the Great Commission happens. Look for the links at missionnews.org. That's missionnews.org. I'm Jeremy Scott.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung, Jr., and along with Rick, we have been examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. In our legacy series, we took a look at the timeline, the order of events as they're going to play out as Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, the late Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, examined those. Rick, and really, that's what we use. We use God's word for determining what our broadcast partners are examining. And we use our understanding of Bible prophecy to help us do that.
Well, that's correct. In fact, Jimmy, if you think about it, we could take a look at those main players. As you study the book of Revelation, you study the book of Daniel, and you see God's timeline of events and how things are going to take place. And you look at the main players, and then just kind of, while looking at them, look at what's taking place in the world right now, current events. I mean, our talks with Ken Timmerman on the geopolitical issues, and of course, we focused on China, and China will have a role to play in that future end time scenario, won't they?
It sure will. That's the kings out of the East, and that's Revelation chapter 16. We know that the shift of power, and I know that sometimes maybe it's not something that we make very clear, but according to what takes place after the rapture of the church in the beginning of the tribulation period, the shift of power from the United States, which very well could be non-existent going into the tribulation period. There's nothing in Bible prophecy that relates to it. Maybe as things keep going forward, we've seen empires fall before, larger ones than the United States, much older ones. And the United States very well could not be here during the tribulation period. The reason I say that is because we understand that the Antichrist, that one world leader talked about in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, Revelation chapter 13, we have mentioned him often, the Antichrist. He will use at least the revived Roman Empire, which is the European Union today. He'll use that as his power base. And he will protect Israel for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period from nations like Russia, Iran, Syria, Egypt, modern-day Turkey. When you look at those nations in Ezekiel 38 and Daniel 11, Psalm 83, it will be the role of the Antichrist. Towards the end of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist and Satan, the false prophet, will gather all the nations of the world to Jerusalem, that's when China, that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 16, when the mighty Euphrates River that runs through modern-day Iraq, when that dries up, China will make its way for the Battle of Armageddon that will take place at the very end of the tribulation. So, yes, Rick, we focus on China because it is increasingly growing more powerful in our world, and they're asserting themselves and with the backing of these nations that are all mentioned in Bible prophecy.
Jimmy, we also talked to Dave Dolan, and Dave brought up the issue of the attacks that are taking place right now. Israel seeking security has gone after a few terrorists, and that is basically sparking a war. It reminds us that we do need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but it also reminds us that this conflict over Israel and over Jerusalem, that was foretold a long time ago, and what's taking place right now is setting the stage for future prophecy to be fulfilled between the Jewish people and the Palestinians.
Yes. When we look back, this conflict began all the way back in the book of Genesis with Jacob and Esau, the twin sons of Isaac. And as they grew, they were going to be at odds with one another. That was prophesied that it would take place. And through history, we can see that the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, came against Israel throughout the history. In fact, when we look at the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 35 talks about the judgment, the little book of Obadiah, on the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, or, as we can make that link today, the Palestinian people. They will be one group of people that will be as if they never were, and that is a prophecy that will be fulfilled in the future. Again, little book of Obadiah, Ezekiel chapter 35, we see this, and it is going to continue. There's never going to be at a time when these two groups of people, the Israelis today, the Palestinians, where they're going to work together. It's a religious conflict. Islam has become a large part of this conflict. The struggle for the city of Jerusalem for control of God's holy mountain 16 times in the scripture, and that is the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem. So we do see this conflict is going to continue. It will continue until the end of that 7-year period of time, the tribulation that we always talk about. And that will be right before Christ returns to the earth at his second coming. Don't be confused. The rapture and the second coming are two different events, separated by at least 7 years. And I say at least 7 years, Rick, because we don't know how long it will be after the rapture before the tribulation period begins. It could be 2 days, 2 weeks, 2 months, 2 years, 20 years. There's no timeline given that what begins that 7-year period of time is the confirmation of the peace treaty that the Antichrist confirms with Israel. And it's his role to protect the Jews in that 3.5 years, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. As we watch world events, we're watching all of these things take place.
And of course, Jimmy, we do know that God did have a plan for the Jewish people, for the children of Israel. And that plan was not because they were obedient. It wasn't because they'd earned it. It was because he chose them as his people to glorify him. And we're reminded of maybe some of the punishment that came about them for disobedience. And one of those was on Tisha B'Av. And as we look at the temple and the destruction of the temple, which was prophecy fulfilled in 70 AD, we have also talked to Winky and even addressed it a little with Dave Dolan about the future temple and the basically the collective consciousness of the Jews in Israel right now becoming excited for the next temple.
We focus on it as believers because God says that there will be a temple standing during the tribulation period. So this is why we focus on an event that took place with the destruction of the temple 70 AD. That was almost 2,000 years ago plus. So as we take a look at that and we're focusing on that and the rebuilding of one, it is all that the prophecies in the past were foretold. They came true exactly as they were given. The prophecies in the future will be fulfilled exactly as they're given. And that's what helps us to keep our eyes on the event of the rapture, which I believe is the next thing. Rick, we believe that the rapture is the very next thing to take place before this tribulation period and the temple can all be standing in the city of Jerusalem. And that's why we do this program. We use this to motivate us to live a pure, productive life, holy life in an unholy world, and to understand that the urgency of the hour is to evangelize. Rick, thanks so much for joining with me this week. I look forward to being with you again next week.
My pleasure, Jimmy, and I look forward to it as well.
Folks, with so much happening in our world today, let's keep looking up until.
Thank you so much for joining us today. This is Jay Johnson inviting you to join us again next week for more of Prophecy Today.